Good morning. Make sure you're in your Bibles at Psalm 19. We're going to look at a section of this psalm in just a few moments. I'm Aaron Wilson, one of the pastors here. And if you're new to our gathering or watching online, we are working through several topics by way of transitioning over these next few weeks and months. And we're trying to look at several things by way of reminder. I hope what you're hearing isn't new. I hope it's a reminder to all of us. And we began last week with what I think is most important, and that is looking to Christ as the head of the church. Looking to Christ as the head of the church. He is the one by whom all things were created, through whom all things were created, for whom all things were created, and as our children saying over and over again this week at Bible school, in Him all things hold together. Beautiful, beautiful truth. We spoke last week of Christ as our heavenly head, and we are His earthly body. Remember that? According to Colossians 2, verse 19, we saw that we are to hold fast to our head, being nourished and knit together, growing with a growth that is from God. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 4:15. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is our head. So we're to grow into our head, Christ as our head. But what I want to do this morning is kind of answer the question in keeping with this kind of imagery. How does the body grow? We're not asking Mary, quite contrary, but we're asking the Lord, how does your body grow? How should we grow up into the head? How does the head, Christ Jesus, communicate to the body? Well, it's no secret, because Pastor Dave's done a great job of really ruining the punchline of my sermon. We've been singing about the Word of God. And many of the themes that we're going to discuss today from Psalm 19, you've already been singing about. The purifying effect of God's Word, the lasting effect of God's Word, the eternality of God's Word, all of that is important. So how does the head communicate with the body? Well, through the Word of God. And listen, if I just read a couple of other passages to help us kind of encapsulate this idea. In 1 Peter 2, Peter tells believers to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Remember that passage? So that we may all grow up unto salvation. So what's the goal of our growth? We're growing into the head, which is Christ. What's the goal? To grow up in our salvation. We're not growing into salvation. We have been saved, and we're growing within our salvation. Does that make sense? We're being sanctified in our salvation by the pure milk of God's Word. And then the writer of Hebrews warns us that if you're still on spiritual milk, you know, so many years later, then that's not a good thing. He says, we're not to remain on spiritual milk forever, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So in both passages, you talk about growing in the Word of God, maturing in the Word of God. God's Word is the means by which we grow. The body of Christ grows by the words of Christ, right? The head speaks to the body. And just as last week I said, let us look to the head, this morning I want to ask you to listen to the head, okay? We're going to listen to what Christ says. Now, when we talk about the words that Jesus spoke, I want to make clear that I'm not just talking about the red letters in your Bible. It's okay to have a red letter Bible. That physically and literally shows you on the page which words Jesus spoke. But just because Jesus didn't speak every word in the Bible doesn't mean that every word in the Bible doesn't speak of Jesus, right? I think the Bible is clear that the Bible speaks of Jesus from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. Listen to just a couple of examples. Again, this is just by way of introduction here. You remember when the two disciples were walking back from the tomb on the way to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus shows up kind of incognito, they don't recognize it's Him. And Luke 24:27 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus felt like, at least with Moses and the prophets, they spoke of him, and Jesus taught them on the road to Emmaus. Boy, wouldn't you have loved to have been in on that lesson? Or let's go to Acts chapter 8. You're familiar with this passage. Philip is divinely directed to meet the Ethiopian eunuch who has stopped in his chariot, and this Ethiopian eunuch has a scroll in his lap, and he's reading the scroll. And do you remember what he is reading in that scroll? It's Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah the prophet. That's Old Testament. And Philip comes up, and the Ethiopian eunuch lobs him what we like to call an evangelistic softball. It just lobs it to him. The Ethiopian eunuch says, "Can you tell me who I'm reading about in this passage? Who is Isaiah talking about?" And of course, Philip, being a good evangelist, says, "Of course I will tell you." And Acts chapter 8 says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So Jesus said he's in Moses and the prophets. Philip believed that Jesus was being spoke of in the prophet Isaiah, and he told him the good news. Good news, that's gospel, isn't it? That sounds like a New Testament word, doesn't it? The gospel. But the gospel was in the Old Testament. Let me give you one more. I'm kind of building this theology of God's word that our pastor for 14 years has been showing us, that all of the scripture points to Christ. Galatians 3, Paul mentions that foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, Paul says that the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Let me read that again. The scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham is in my Old Testament. Is he in yours? So the gospel was being preached, and the gospel is the good news about Jesus, even in the Old Testament. You see the pattern here. So because all scriptures either speak of Jesus or point to Jesus or long for Jesus or foreshadow Jesus, or one brother has said, in all of the Bible, Jesus is promised and patterned and often present. We can agree with Paul then that all scripture is profitable. Amen? So, how does the head speak to the body? Jesus speaks to his body through his word. What are the words of Jesus? Everything in the Bible, not just the red letters. So if your Bible says it, then Jesus said it. We could go to several passages in the Gospels where Jesus said while he was on earth, he says, "I'm only telling you what my Father told me." Remember that? I'm telling you what the Father has told me. And then later when Jesus says, "I'm sending the Holy Spirit," he says, "The Holy Spirit's going to tell you what I told him." So God the Father tells God the Son. God the Son tells God the Spirit. God the Spirit tells us. And how does the Spirit of God speak to the people of God? Through the Word of God. Because the Bible is the sword of the what? Spirit. The head speaks to the body. Are we listening? I think so. Let's look. Where could we go to see what kind of words we're hearing? I just kind of talked to you about the authority of God's word as Christ's word of the church. But what I want to focus in on today, because there's a million places we could land in the Bible to talk about the Bible, there's probably no more concentrated place in the Bible other than maybe Psalm 119, and we don't quite have enough time to cover all 176 verses. But Psalm 19 tells us about the Word of God. And we're just going to look at three verses this morning. So Psalm 19, Pastor Danny read that to us. If you're not familiar with Psalm 19, it could be broken down into three sections. The first section is God revealing Himself in nature. The second section is God revealing Himself in Scripture. And the third section would be our response to that revelation. So you can think of it that way. In the first section, God reveals Himself in the skies. In the second section, God reveals Himself in the Scripture. The first revelation is natural, general. The second revelation in God's Word is specific. In the first revelation from the skies, we see that there is everyone will see it and no one can hide from it. God has made Himself known, even to those who do not have a Bible, God's made Himself known to them in nature. Romans 1 says, no one's going to stand before God and say, God, we didn't know. We didn't know there was a God that You existed. Paul says in Revelation in Romans 1 that they'll be without excuse because creation gives testimony to His existence. But creation doesn't give testimony to Jesus Christ and His works and His death on the cross. So we need special revelation for that. We need God to speak specially, specifically to that. And chapters verses 7 through 9 speak of this specificity. Let me just read those three verses again for us. It's very poetic. It's supposed to be poetic, very theological, and we'll try to flesh this out. You can kind of hear the poetry. You can hear the rhythm, even in the English language. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What I want to do in the next few minutes is look at six small sketches of the sufficiency of Scripture. Last week I reminded us that we're not looking for a new head. We haven't lost our head. This morning I want to, on top of that, say we also haven't lost our direction. We're not having to rewrite the book. We're not having to reinvent the wheel. God's Word is still here, still authoritative, still sufficient. Jesus, our head, is still speaking. Amen? So what we want to do is listen and obey. So six sketches. The reason I'm calling these sketches is because a sketch is quick and brief. You're thinking, and hopefully your sermon will be too. These aren't portraits. If I said six portraits of Christ, then we're going to be here for a while. Six sketches. And what I want to do is kind of give you one outline that we're going to apply, kind of use as a grid to put on all six sketches. Let me go ahead and give you the outline. It's in the form of three questions. We're going to ask, what is the title of Scripture? Number two, we're going to ask, what is the trait of Scripture? And number three, what is the task of Scripture? The title, the trait, the task. That's the pattern you see in these three verses. What do we call God's Word? What do we know about God's Word, and what does God's Word do? What is it called? What is it like? What does it do? Three ways that the writer of Psalm 19 tells us about God's Word and its sufficiency. Let's look at sketch number one in verse 7a. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord. What's the title of Scripture here? Well, it's the law of the Lord. By the way, in all three verses, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. That's L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Our Yahweh God, our personal covenant-keeping God. These aren't just cold rules and regulations and commands. This is the communication from a heart of a God that loves us and has fellowship with us. The law. It's Torah, the word Torah. You've heard that word Torah. It's the most common name for the Word of God. It's most often in Scripture. It means teaching at its very simplest form. Teaching. It's the sum of everything God has revealed for our instruction. The idea of Torah means to point, to point the way. That's why we teach our kids God's Word and God's law. We want to point them in the right direction. God is, in His Torah, pointing out to us the way to go. It's God's revealed will. It's doctrine. It's teaching. Torah. It's the Ten Commandments, yes, but it's much more than the Ten Commandments. John MacArthur summarizes it this way. It includes creeds, what we believe, character, who we are, and conduct, what we do. Creeds, character, conduct. What we believe, who we are, what we do. Torah. That's the title. What is the trait? What's the characteristic of the Torah? Well, in a word, perfect. Perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Beloved, we could close our Bibles right now and go home knowing that the law of the Lord is perfect. That's all we would need to know. It's perfect. I believe it. I want to obey it because it is perfect. In it is no error. It claims to be perfect. Right here is one example. Perfect. It means whole. It means complete. It means sufficient. It's comprehensive in its perfection. It covers every aspect. It lacks nothing. It holds everything together. I love what William Plummer says. He was a Puritan commentator. He's got a big old thick book on the Psalms, commentary on the Psalms, and it's beautiful. He says of this verse, of this law that is perfect, he says, "Nothing is lacking, nothing redundant, nothing vexatious, nothing capricious. We need all that it teaches, and it teaches all that we need." That is the perfection of the Torah. Boy, it can't get any better than perfect, can it? Maybe it can. Are you familiar with Psalm 119, verse 96? Psalm 119, I mentioned, is an entire chapter, longest chapter in the Bible about the Bible. 176 verses about the Word of God. Verse 96 says this. The psalmist says, "I have seen a limit to all perfection." That's the first half. So the psalmist says, I've seen things that are perfect, and even perfection has its limit. But, he says, "Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Let me read that again. "I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." What's he saying there? He is saying, I think, your commands, your word goes beyond perfection. I can't fathom that. I don't understand it, because perfection for me is, yeah, it's the best that can be, but it has a limit. God's word has no limits of perfection. So the title is Torah. The trait is it's perfect. What is its task? What does this perfect law do? Oh, this is good. This is good and helpful and necessary for us to know. It revives the soul. Reviving the soul. That word reviving is very important. It can mean restoring. It can mean refreshing. It can mean converting. Converting, yes, repenting. God's word, according to Psalm 19, verse 7a, converts the heart, converts the soul. It turns the soul to God. That's a salvation word. That's a repentance word. Nothing short of a saving change of heart. The soul, of course, is a very inner part of a person. It's all that who we are. The only thing that can change a soul, convert a soul, revive a soul, is the perfect Word of God. Amen? You know this. Isaiah 55 says, Isaiah says, just like rain and snow come down from heaven and water the earth, they don't return, they come down, they water the earth, they accomplish what God intended. Just like rain and snow, so will God's Word not return to Him empty. It will accomplish that which God purposes. It will succeed, verse 11, in the things for which I sent it. God's word never returns void. Why? Because it's perfect and it restores the soul. Now, before we move to the next one, let me just ask a question in the opposite to help us think about this. If God's word, God's testimony, the Torah, is the one thing that's perfect and converts the soul, I mean, can you think of all the things that cannot convert the soul? Things that cannot convert the soul, particularly things that we do here at church. Things that are good and acceptable and even pleasing to the Lord, but cannot convert the soul. Well, if it's God's word that converts the soul, then obviously man's word can't convert the soul, can it? No, not the best sermons, not the most clever arguments can change a heart. That's why I throw a big fat word out at you. When it comes to apologetics and defending the faith, I'm a biblical presuppositional apologist. You know what that means? That means I believe the Bible is true, so I'm going to use that to defend my faith. I'm not going to try to argue with someone over whether or not God is real because the Bible assumes it's real. Everyone believes God is real. Everyone knows that. Whether they believe it or not, whether they're suppressing it or not, is a different story. Everyone knows God is real. That's Romans 1. That's the first part of Psalm 19. So I don't have to prove God exists. God never proves he exists. He assumes he exists and he speaks from authority. The Bible is that true word of God, so I speak from its authority. Man's words aren't authoritative. They don't repent the soul. Clever arguments will not convert the soul. I just said natural revelation won't convert the soul. Programs and systems do not convert the soul. And we have programs here. We have systems here. We have an Awana program. We have a Sunday school system. Those things are good and necessary. They're means to an end. But those things don't convert the soul, right? Only the Word of God. What does this mean? Well, this is why we do what we do here at Celtus. This is why we preach the way we preach, verse by verse. Obviously, I'm doing things a little unusual during this time, kind of picking different topics, but we're still going verse by verse. Why? Because we're letting God's Word do its work. The job of the preacher is to get himself out of the way, right? We have the attitude of John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Next sketch, number 2, 7b. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What's the title? The title is testimony. That's what we call God's Word. This is Scripture. The idea of testimony is Scripture standing as God's witness about Himself. When we say the Scripture is God's testimony, it's God testifying, telling the truth about who He is. Do you want to know what God is like, who He is, how He acts? Then there's no other place to go but His testimony. He has told us. You know the idea of testimony. If you want to know what happened, you want to go to an eyewitness testimony. Tell me what you saw. This is God telling you who He is, how He is, how He acts, what He expects, and how we're to respond. Why is this important that He tells us about Himself? It's important because it's so easy for you and I to let life, to let culture, to let circumstances influence our thinking of who Jesus is. You understand what I'm saying? And my goodness, social media is not helping any at all. Everyone is telling you who God is and what God is like. Well, if God is love, like you said, then love knows no limits. Well, is that what God said about love and about Himself? Well, God loves all people and we're all God's children, so we just don't need to judge each other and just let one another alone, let bygones be bygones. Well, is that what God says about Himself? Are you going to God's Word so He can testify about Himself? If you don't like God, if you don't like Jesus, if you have problems with what He says, at least argue with Him with what He says. Don't come up with your own ideas. The testimony of the Lord is sure. God has given witness to Himself. What's the trait of this testimony? Well, I just said it. It's sure. Certain. It is certain. What He says is sure and certain. It has the idea, this is a neat word, it has the idea of firmness or support. The strength of support. It could be the strength of pillars or columns holding up a huge building, or it could mean the strength of support of the arms of a parent holding their child. There's support there, isn't there? There's certainty, isn't there? There's a beautiful description of this. I'm going to flip over there to Isaiah 40 for just a moment. Listen to this great example of this firmness of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for Him. His reward is with Him. His recompense before Him." Do you hear that strong, sure arm of the Lord? Do you hear that? Next verse. "And He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. The same arm that executes justice is the same arm that gathers his lambs. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is the sure testimony of our God. These are the words of our head speaking to the body. What does it do? What does his sure testimony do? What's the task of Scripture here? To make wise the simple. Oh, this is important. To make wise the simple. To make wise the naive. The naive. That word simple or naive means open-minded. And in this case, it's not used in a good way. There are times we need to be open-minded. Absolutely. But when it comes to God's Word and his testimony and what is right, we are not to be open-minded. The naive are open-minded. Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believes everything. You know people like that? They're gullible. They believe anything and everything. They may love John MacArthur, but they love Joel Osteen. They don't know the difference. They believe everything. Having a simple mind isn't necessarily sinful, but it's not safe. It's not safe. A simple mind, an open mind, is dangerous because naivety breeds foolishness, and foolishness leads to temptation, and temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. We've all been guilty of being too open-minded, right? I mean, what's the saying? You're so open-minded, your brains have fallen out. You check your brain at the door. I'm glad that we're in a church where you don't check your brain at the door. We want to engage the mind. We want to have the mind of Christ. We're talking about God's words, and so you have to think about those things, not to be simple-minded. How do you know if you're simple-minded, if you're naive? Well, think about who you're reading, what you're reading. Does it line up with Scripture? Are they telling the truth? You might say, well, I mean, it's not unbiblical. Well, it's not heretical. I mean, you may read a book and say, well, I'm finding a little bits of truth in there. Well, I think you've heard me say this before. There's safer places to find cheese than a mousetrap. Amen? Yeah, I'm sure Joel Osteen gets it right every now and then. Okay? The JWs, the Mormons, they have some things right every now and then. But I'm not going to go looking to them for truth. They use the right vocabulary as us. They talk about Jesus, God's Son, being saved. But brothers and sisters, they don't use the same dictionary as us. You see? Don't be naive. Don't be foolish. Be discerning. Discerning is a good anecdote for being naive. Know not just what is good and bad, but know what is better and best. We've said this a million times. It's why we give you the book nook, not to dictate what you read, but to help you discern what to read. We trust the authors in there. We know them, or we've read them, or we've read other things by them to help you be discerning and not naive. This is why we preach the way we do. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Third sketch, the precepts of the Lord are right. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts, that's the title, precepts. These are responsibilities that God places on his people. These are general responsibilities. Think of a governor governing. These aren't individual laws or commands necessarily, just principles of living. Because he is our owner and our creator, he created all things. These are what he requires of us. Walk justly, be humble, show mercy. Things like that, general guidelines that God requires of us. These are his precepts. What are their traits? Well, they're right. They're right. They're morally right, morally upright. Not crooked, but straight. Not bumpy, but level. The precepts of the Lord are right. Now, what do they do? What are their tasks? This is very important. They rejoice the heart. They're rejoicing the heart. It's using joy as a verb, something it does to the heart. Do you have, generally speaking, joy in your life? Or do you find that there's lots of times where you lack joy? Now, we're commanded to be joyful, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's a command. But maybe you're thinking, but I'm not joyful. Well, the Bible says that the Bible will rejoice your heart. You want joy, you go to the Bible. You may say, well, that's the problem. I don't have joy in the Lord. I don't have an interest in the Scripture. I don't get anything out of it. Therefore, I don't want to read it. So what do I do? Read it. What you think is the problem is actually the cure. You understand? God's Word brings joy. Maybe not immediate. God's Word feeds our soul. Maybe you don't see it immediately. My wife is a great cook. I love everything she's made. I can count on just two or three fingers the meals she's made that I didn't like. And it wasn't because of her lack of cooking. It was just because I didn't like the particular food. I've liked all of them. They've all benefited me. They've all fed me. They've all nourished me. But I can't tell you what she made last week. I could think of several meals she's made over 25 years that really stand out. Oh, I love it when she makes that dish. But the majority of meals, 98% of the meals, I don't even remember. But I ate them, and they helped me. And I don't remember how they helped me, but I know they did because it was good food. A lot of you like to exercise or go to the gym and work out. You don't walk out of the gym after your first day of weight training and flex your muscle and admire how big it's grown in the last 30 minutes. It doesn't work that way. It takes continual time pushing through the reps, eating healthy meals, and then you trust that those meals and that exercise does the body good. Same way with the Word of God. We feed on the Word of God. We go to the Word of God. It may not bring you immediate joy. You may not see immediate results. In fact, 99.9% of the time, you'll close your Bible and you'll feel no different. But brothers and sisters, what you've done is you've planted seed. You've ingested nutrients into your soul that will grow you. And one of those evidences of growth is joy. Keep reading. Keep reading. God, give me joy. God, confess this. God, I don't want to read your word, but I'm reading it. Yes, it's more out of duty right now than delight, but I'm going to read it. And you trust the Lord, and you watch Him, and He will warm your heart to His Word. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. Fourth sketch. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The title is commandment. So I just said precepts were kind of general oversight, general precepts to what God requires. Commandments are the specific rules and guidelines. Ten commandments, other commandments. But don't think that precepts are less important. They're not less important. They're not less true. They're not different in reliability. They're just different in range. Precepts are broader. Commands are more particular. Precept may be love your neighbor. Commandments may tell you how to love your neighbor. Commandments, by the way, are commandments, not suggestions. He doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself. No, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Do not steal. Commandments, not suggestions. They show us the uncompromising, non-negotiating power of the Word of God. What is the trait of God's commandment? It's pure. It's pure. Clear. The idea is clear, not confusing, not hazy, not subjective. It brings clarity to confusion. It brings light to darkness. This word pure comes from this refining process. When metals are purified and refined in the forger's fire, all the dross is burned off the top. This process is used of believers, that God uses trials to refine us so that we become more and more like Christ. The dross of sin is removed from our lives, but here it's used of the Word of God. The Word of God has already been purified and tried and tested, and what is left is pure gold. In fact, even greater than fine gold, according to verse 10. I said a moment ago, the Bible's not up for debate, brothers and sisters. It's not up for debate. Well, I don't believe it. Sorry, it's not mine to defend. It's pure. It's pure. It's been through the ringer. Listen, for hundreds and thousands of years, people have been attacking this book, and it stood the test of time. You may come up with a reason. Well, I see some contradictions in it. You're not the first one. And they've all been answered sufficiently. The word of the Lord is pure. His commandments are pure. What do they do? What's their task? They enlighten the eyes. They enlighten the eyes. Because the Bible is clear and pure, it brings clarity. Because it's pure as light, it gives light. Psalm 36 says, in your light do we see light. What is it in your life that's in darkness? What are you in the darkness about? You have a problem. You're not sure how to handle it. A situation. You don't know what to do. We go to God's Word. We go to God's Word. I love what John MacArthur said, how he summarized this one verse. He says, Scripture, because of its absolute clarity, brings understanding in place of ignorance, order in place of confusion, and light in place of spiritual and moral darkness. Let me read that again. It brings understanding in the place of ignorance, order in the place of confusion, and light in place of spiritual and moral darkness. We know that it enlightens the eyes. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? Light to my path. If you want to understand something better, you must look through the light and the lens of the word of God. If not, you're not interpreting the world around you rightly. God made it. He owns it. He tells us how it works and how we're to work in it. So we must have, why we call it a biblical worldview. In Christ, in Colossians 2, it says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you're not thinking through things with a Christian, Christ-centered, biblical worldview, everything's going to be askew and you're still left in the dark. That's why you have these questions. When Jesus was teaching in John chapter 6, and he told them he's the bread of life. Unless you eat this bread, you have no life. Unless he even went on to say, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will have no part of me. In other words, you must fully consume, absorb, believe in. He defines eating and drinking as believing in Jesus Christ. And many of his disciples in John 6, verse 66, interesting, 666 says, not getting all numerological on you, but verse 66 of chapter 6 says, many of his disciples went away from him. They said, this is too hard. Jesus looked at the disciples who remain and he said, are you going to go away too? Is this too hard for you? And I love what one of his disciples said. I believe it was Peter. He says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. My friend, if you have questions about God, about Christ, about the Bible, we welcome those questions here. It's good to question what you've been taught. You don't need to just be spoon-fed. Boys and girls, one day you're going to grow up and you're going to think through all these things your parents have hopefully faithfully taught you. That's okay. But if you neglect going to the original source to disagree with someone, where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go? He alone has words of eternal life. They're pure. They enlighten the eyes. Two more and then we'll be done. These are very brief. These next two sketches don't have a title with them. In fact, this first one, the fear of the Lord is clean, verse 9, it's not a title for the word. Think of it more as a response to the word, the fear of the Lord. Think of the fear of the Lord as a response to the word of the Lord. And anytime we respond to the word of God, we call that worship. Worship is response to the word of God. How will you respond? That's worship. Worship isn't a song order or a worship service. Those are ways in which we worship. Songs facilitate our worship. But worship is a response to the Word of God. It's usually translated in the New Testament, service even. So fear is the way to respond to the Lord. Yes, fear, good, healthy fear. Godly fear is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs says that over and over again. Godly fear, let me give you a quick definition, is reverent awe and holy dread. Reverent awe and holy dread. It's not scary monster fear. No, but it's holy reverent fear. I want to tremble before the word of the Lord. We should tremble when the Lord speaks. But we also know His words bring comfort, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? Scare you? No, I will give you rest. It's the incredible nature and sufficiency of God's word. It is to be feared, but it is to be trusted. What is the trait of this fear? The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. What does that mean? Well, true fear is clean fear. We come to the Lord clean and pure, acceptable for worship. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, the psalmist says? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and worship Him rightly? The psalmist answers, Psalm 24, only those with clean hands and a pure heart. Only those with clean hands and a pure heart can approach the Lord in true, clean fear. Well, no one's done that. No one's done it. No one has clean hands and a pure heart. So how can we approach the Lord in fear? Somebody has. Someone has ascended that hill. He's ascended that holy hill by first ascending Calvary's hill. After living a perfect, holy, clean life, hands were clean, his heart was pure, God crushed him, killed him, resurrected him, and now through him we can ascend the hill of the Lord. Amen? We can come to him in holy fear. This fear, look at verse 9, endures forever. It endures forever. Why does a healthy fear of God endure forever? Because God endures forever. His word endures forever. This is what heaven will be, a holy, enduring, forever fear. And last, the last sketch, 9b. The rules of the Lord are true. The rules of the Lord are true. His rules are His judgments. His judgments. His divine verdicts from His supreme judge's bench. There is no division or dissension in this supreme court. Amen? He never disagrees with Himself. His judgments are true and right and righteous all together. God is good and He does good. True and righteous altogether. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. You believe that? Every word of God proves true. It's kind of where we started. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. His truth is pure. His truth is eternal. It is to be feared. It is to be followed, but we do it with joy. We do it with reverence because He is the head and He speaks to the body and He does not stutter. Amen? You hear Him? Do you hear the head speaking to us, the body? This Bible contains, so said Samuel Boggs, president of Gideon's International back in 1923. Maybe you've heard this. This book, the Bible, contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map. It is the pilgrim's staff. It is the pilot's comfort. It is the soldier's sword, and it is the Christian's charter. Here in the Bible, heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Here, Christ is the grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory. It should rule the heart. It should guide the feet. Read it slowly. Read it frequently. Read it prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth. health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life. It will be opened in the judgment, and it is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility. It will reward the greatest labor, and it will condemn all who trifle with its contents. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This is what our head is saying to our body. Are we listening? Let's pray that we would. Father, you show your love to us in condescending to us, bending down to us, so that you may speak to us, reveal yourself to us. You could have left us wondering what you are like, but you tell us. You could have left us wondering, how can we please our Creator God? But you tell us. And when we failed to do as you clearly said, you could have left us in our sin to face the right and just punishment for our sin. But you spoke to us again in your final perfect word, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. In Him you have spoken finally. In Christ, who is the living Word, we hear His Word, and we want to respond in worship, in repentance, in faith, and obedience. I pray for my friends who are in this room that may not believe your Word. Give them a heart of belief. Lord, help them to realize, where else are they going to go for words of eternal life? Eternal life. You have them. You've spoken them, and they are from your Son, our head. We pray this in His name. Amen.